Anywho. Oh, it's time to begin. We are in Psalm 119 tonight. We began this last Sunday, and well, we're going to try to get as far as we can tonight. We'll just see how that goes. This will be the last session this quarter for our study of the Psalms. Next Sunday, we're going to begin a study in some of the post-exile books, mainly Ezra and Nehemiah, and depending on time, we might get into some of the others like Esther and some of the prophets and so on. But Ezra and Nehemiah will be where we start next Sunday. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, who has been so wonderful to us, we thank you, Father, that you have given us your word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We thank you, Father, for the depth of your word, for how inexhaustible it is, for how wonderful it is, for all of the lessons, the great lessons that it gives us, and for the life that it gives us. We pray, Father, that you will revive us according to your word, that you will help us to live by it, that you will not allow us to walk on the path of the wicked, that you will not allow us to become envious of the sinners, but rather help us to stay steady on the course that you have laid down for us. Help us to walk in your ways and in your paths, to keep our hearts pure and fixated on you. Forgive us of our iniquities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, because Psalm 119 is so long, we're not going to read it again. We read it last Sunday. This time, as noted before, we've got 22 sections, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's why most Bibles on Psalm 119 have those little headings, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on down through. And it's a pretty daunting task to try to talk about every verse, so we're not going to do that because of, well, time. It just hit me. This psalm is longer than quite a few books of the Bible, and yet, you know, there's some places where people spend like a whole quarter studying like a small book, like maybe Ephesians or Colossians. Psalm 119 is longer than that. And we're trying to cover that in two lessons. So I don't know what to make of that. We talked about some of the stuff in the Aleph and the Beit sections. I'm going to try to just maybe hit some highlights, make some points from different sections as we go along. We'll start here, you know, in verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now that statement there, deal bountifully with your servant. I mean, when I first read that, I thought, you know, this seems a little self-serving. You know, we're praying for bounty from God. Give us all sorts of good stuff. Well, why is he praying this? Deal bountifully with your servant. What is he interested in here? I'm sorry? Be good to your servant? Okay. Now. Yes, Jen? He's longing after the law. Yeah, I mean, why should we pray for abundance from God? Why should we pray for goodness from God? So we can be happy? So we can gorge ourselves? So we can indulge our self-interests? Is that what it is? No. I'm sorry? So we can know what pleases God. And the reason he gives in verse 17, so that I may live and keep your word. The reason that we live is not first and foremost to enjoy ourselves, but to keep the word of God. We pray for life from God so that we can serve him and not self. You know, it's like when Paul was in prison in Philippi and he makes this comment, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He sees his current life that he's living as, well, if I stay alive longer, I have more time to serve the Lord. And if I die, I get to go and be with the Lord. And so he sees kind of this win-win scenario for himself. And the reason that we live is not, you know, not first and foremost to just, you know, to have fun with life, but rather so that we can serve the Lord and bring glory and honor to him and keep his word. If we're, you know, if we're sick and we're going to pray for healing, what's the proper motivation for that prayer? That I may live and keep your word. So that's just kind of an idea that needs to be considered in this. And if anybody has any comments or observations that they want to make, by the way, feel free to throw them out. I'm going to be skipping around quite a bit. We'll look a little further down. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I've told of my ways and you've answered me. Teach me your statutes. I mean, that statement there in verse 25. Revive me according to your word. Now, when he says my soul cleaves to the dust, we've seen that kind of image in the Psalms before. What is that usually talking about? Mortality? Yeah. If somebody goes to the dust, it's almost always idiomatic for death in some way. And of course, that kind of harkens back to Genesis chapter 3. The Lord told Adam, you are dust, you were taken from it, and to dust you shall return. He's talking about death there. Here in verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. So what's the solution to this problem? Revive me according to your word. Give life to me according to your word. The word of God is seen as a source of life. When Moses was addressing the people in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he made a comment that I think is extremely relevant to all of this. In Deuteronomy 32, in verses 46 and 47, Moses told the people, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to carefully observe, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word, you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." This kind of gives us a little bit of a cyclical view of things. Because, you know, we looked at verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live. Why do you want to live? So I can keep the word. And why do you want to keep the word? So that you can live. You see that they're kind of a cyclical discussion a little bit. That's the idea. On the one hand, the point of living is to keep God's word and to bring glory and honor to Him. But on the other hand, God's word itself is the source of life that gives us life and helps us to live. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus embodies the idea of verse 25. And in fact, there's a lot of verses in Psalm 119 that talk about life and giving life. And I'm picking on this one in particular. But you know, Jesus himself later embodies this concept. John 5:24, "He who hears my word has eternal life." John 6, verse 63, "The words I have spoken are spirit and life." When all the crowds deserted Jesus, and you know, he had said some stuff that offended them, Jesus would have been a horrible PR person by the world's standards. You know, he had a whole crowd, you know, over 5,000 people, and he just completely alienates them. They all leave, only 12 guys are left. Would you hire him to work at your church? No. But what happened, of course, he looks at the 12, he says, you're not going to leave either? And what was it Peter said to him? "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6, verse 68. "And we are likewise to hold fast that word of life." Now, how does Jesus prove that he is the word of life? Yeah. Exactly. The word of life lays down his life to take it up again. He proves he is the word of life by having life given to him even though he is dead. Resurrection from the dead. And in fact, what this is here effectively is a prayer for resurrection. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I mean, there's, you know, a sense in which, of course, we can talk about, you know, the idea of a spiritual resurrection, a spiritual kind of awakening. Like when Jesus says in John chapter 5 that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life. Then he goes on, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live." You know, you think I'm talking about this in only spiritual terms, but there's a day coming when people who are dead and lying in tombs are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they're going to come to life, and they're going to come out of the tombs. And a little later on, he goes, you know, to the grave of Lazarus, and Lazarus come forth, and the dead body gets up and walks out. I've heard some people say, you know, he had to specify Lazarus, because if he didn't, then all the other dead bodies would have popped up, and then you'd have this whole mob of corpses coming out of the ground. I don't really know if that's what the real point of the story is, but the fact is that Jesus has the word of life. It's when he speaks and gives life to people. That's the crucial point here. And that's what the psalmist is getting at when he says, revive me according to your word. Okay. Let's see. Verse 32 I thought was interesting. I shall run the way of your commandments. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about walking in God's way. Here's kind of a little bit more of an accelerated form of that, in that he is running on God's path. And, you know, here the psalmist speaks about, running on God's path. What does that suggest as opposed to walking? Enthusiasm?
Good.
Our relationship with God is likened to a race in several places in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Timothy 4. That whole idea before, as Christians, we're not in a... This isn't a walk-a-thon. This isn't a leisurely stroll. The point is run in such a way that you might win. Here we have this idea, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Which that itself provides an interesting image. It's not a begrudging trudge, but a spirited run. Instead of running rapidly to evil, we run rapidly on the road that the Lord has set. And he's able to do this because the Lord has widened his heart, enlarged his heart. Which is kind of an interesting idiom there. Was it referring to his cardiovascular strength that he needs to run the race? Some versions just interpret it as simply, you enable me to do so. You enable me to run. The psalmist is able to run because God has given him strong heart. He's given him strong desire. He's given him strong will to do these types of things. We have to remember, when the ancients talked about the heart, their first thought wasn't the muscular organ that pumps blood throughout your body. Their first thought was, the inner person, the will, the mind. I'm sorry? Yeah. And broadening the heart is an idiom that is used. It's interesting. In the Bible, the phrase, you've enlarging the heart or broadening the heart, it's sometimes used of pride. If somebody makes their heart large, it means they're being prideful. An example of that is in Psalm, just a few Psalms back, in Psalm 101, actually, in verse 5, it says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Although, literally, it's an enlarged heart. It's the same expression there. But then, positively, it's also used in 1 Kings chapter 4. Whenever the Lord gives Solomon great breadth of mind, great breadth of heart, which ties into what Mary was just saying about understanding, actually. When it says that the Lord gave Solomon great breadth of heart, what it means is he gave him wisdom. He gave him understanding to interpret all of these riddles and understand all of these secrets, if you will. And so that might be more the intended meaning here. I run the way of your commandments because you've enlarged my heart. You've broadened my mind. You've made me able to understand these things. That might just simply be the idea that's getting at in verse 32. In the hey section, verse 33, we kind of have a series of requests. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law, and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant, as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. There's a lot of requests like this in the psalm. Sometimes it's just like a bulleted list, one after the other. And frequently they repeat themselves. Just go through the psalm and see how many times he uses the phrase, teach me your statutes, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now he makes a statement here. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Oh, is that promising too much? I'll observe it to the end. Well, I mean, nobody's perfect, certainly. But this is what we ought to strive for. Being faithful to the end. Enduring to the end. Trying to, you know, keep the word of God. Verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law. Well, why does he want understanding? Is it so he can win at Trivial Pursuit with his friends? No. It's so he can observe the law and keep it with all his heart. What? Right. Yeah. I mean, so the reason, why do we study the Scripture? Do we study the Scripture to impress people, you know, with, you know, how smart we are or intelligence and things like that? That's the wrong reason to do it. Exactly. Oh yeah, there's no question about that. The reason we seek the understanding of God so that we can perform His will. So that we can fill our role as the humble servant with the pure heart. I mean, look at Jesus. Jesus knew the Scripture better than anybody. You know, there's a lot of Scriptures that, you know, I would have loved to get Jesus' insight on. But, you know, comparatively speaking, He doesn't really give you all those answers right away anyway. He sometimes makes people work for it. But Jesus wasn't a show-off either. He was the humble servant. You know? And I mean, to the point where, you know, he's on trial, and he could have rebutted them very quickly and easily, but he didn't do it. You know, he let them find him guilty. He let them crucify him. In fact, he gave them the needed testimony that they wanted to condemn him in the first place. You know, so I mean, the understanding of the Scriptures, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, needs to be properly motivated so we can observe it. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You know, why ask God to make them walk on the path of his commands? Because he likes it. I delight in it. And normally, in verse 35, I think normally we might say, well, it's not a good thing to make decisions purely based on likes and dislikes. But think about it. If you like stealing or you like punching people, well, it's probably not a good idea I'm just going to do the things I like. That's probably not what the right idea to look at here. I shouldn't follow my delights there. But the message of Scripture is less about, oh, you know, you should do whatever you like. That's not the message of Scripture. And the message of Scripture isn't you should throw away everything you like either. The message of Scripture is we need to bring our likes, what we love, in alignment with what God loves. And be imitators of God as beloved children. What it says in Ephesians 5 in verse 1. The message of Scripture is bring your likes in conformity with the things God likes. Act according to His will. We should strive to delight in the same things He does. Indeed, to delight in God Himself. And so that's what we're talking about here. You know, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 36, incline my heart towards what? Towards God's testimonies. And not to dishonest gain. Now, typically in the world, it's backwards. People hate God's testimony, and they love dishonest gain. They hate it when the Scripture tells them about their wrongdoing, and they love it when, well, yeah, I compromised my integrity a little bit, but I made a few extra bucks, and it was totally worth it, right? Ends justify the means. If someone can shrug that off, you know, well, that just makes me a smart person because I gamed the system and cheated somebody. No. Makes you a fool. Because we're supposed to incline our heart to God's testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. What is your heart pursuing? Our hearts should not be seduced by that kind of thinking. Our hearts should be seeking inclination towards God, who hates unjust gain. Moving on. I'm going to skip a little bit again. Verse 46, I thought was interesting. I'll start in verse 45. I will walk at liberty, for I will seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. Speaking of your testimonies before kings. Proverbs 22 says, as the man who is skilled is the one who stands before kings. man who seeks the precepts of God, he gets an audience before kings without shame. Where in the Bible do we see that sort of thing happening? Yeah, Paul appealing to Caesar is definitely an example of that. You know, he appeals to Caesar. He spoke before King Agrippa at one point, and, you know, I mean, Felix even kind of insulted him in that exchange. You know, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. Why are you making all these inane babblings? And Paul wasn't ashamed of what he was saying. Just, you know, he says, I hope everyone in this room becomes like me, minus the chains. You know, so there's an example of somebody standing before kings without shame. Jesus stood before Herod. There's another example. Now, in fact, you look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke. And I think several of the Gospels actually make this statement. But the way Luke words it struck me in light of what we're reading in this psalm. In Luke chapter 21, in verses 12 and 13, "Before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." And it's so interesting. You know, I mean, he goes on and says, you know, don't prepare beforehand. I'm going to give you utterance so that the Spirit will tell you in that hour what you ought to speak. But it's the same idea in Psalm 119. He says, "I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." Well, Jesus says, when you get arrested and when you get put on trial, don't see that as a shame. See that as an opportunity. Now, the court of law is going to have to listen to the gospel. They've got a stenographer. They're going to have to record it. And it's going to be stuck in their archives forever. They're going to... I mean, that's gold right there. Speaking of testimonies before kings without shame, like this psalm says. Yes?
Feather is...
Okay. Yeah, exactly. Joseph in Egypt, Daniel before Pharaoh, it's more of the same. You know, people speaking of God's testimony before the king. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's... there's quite a few examples of prophets who had to go and rebuke the king of Israel. You know, you look at... And sometimes it went well, like when Nathan confronted David and David actually admitted to wrongdoing. Sometimes it didn't go so well for the prophet. There was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, for instance, when he confronted Joash and told him, you know, you shouldn't be engaging in this idolatry. Joash had him killed. You know, I mean, speaking of your testimonies before kings without shame. Well, sometimes there's death involved in that. But, in the end, of course, you know, he is among the righteous, faithful, and he has his reward. And he testified to the word of God. The fact that the messenger reacted badly the fact that the message receiver acted badly, said that backwards. You know, in the end, what that means, well, for Zechariah, he will not be ashamed in the day of judgment when the Lord looks at him and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Another interesting point in that particular section, in verse 48, "I shall lift up my hands to your commandments which I love, and I shall meditate on your statutes." Pop quiz, what does it mean when you lift up your hands to something? What does that mean in the Bible? You're praising it or you're praying to it. In fact, you know, This is the kind of the funny thing about cultures and how they change over time. In the Bible, this is universal prayer posture. There's maybe a couple of exceptions to it. You know, today, of course, we bow our heads, we fold our hands. But back then, they would raise their hands when they prayed. And that's quite frequently the posture in which people pray in Scripture. Now, I'm not going to make a, you know, pedantic commentary on which posture is better or not. But I do think it's interesting, lifting up the hands to the commandments. Now, the idea of praising God's law, praying to God's law, sounds kind of outrageous, you know, because, and some people actually do try to amend the Hebrew text here, where it doesn't say, "I lift up my hands to your commandment," but rather, "I lift up my hands to you." There's no actual witness manuscript that supports that reading, but people tried to amend it nonetheless. And to that, I want to make a couple of key points. First of all, the Psalms do speak elsewhere about praising God's Word. Psalm 56 does this especially well. In Psalm 56, in verse 4, he speaks and he says, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And again, in verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. You were talking about praising the Lord's word. Secondly, I would note that the Psalms speak about lifting hands toward the sanctuary. But I don't know anybody who advocates that they were actually worshiping the sanctuary proper. They were worshiping the God that lives in it. It's the temple is not the thing being worshipped, but the God who dwells in it. And so it's not literally the law that's being worshipped, but rather the God behind it inspired it. Jen, you have something. No, I mean, there might be something to that. You know, I mean, Jesus is described as the Word of God, the ultimate revelation of God, in that sense. You know, so lifting up your hands to the commandments, lifting up your hands to the Word, well, you know, I mean, our ultimate command from God that we lift up our hands to is moral imperative presented by the sacrifice of Jesus, the true Word of God, to whom we lift our hands. And yet, you still have people who say we can't pray to Jesus. That's always intrigued me on that point. It's like we can lift up our hands. Huh? Yeah, it's a way of giving honor, praise, prayer, things like that. It's just something about the nature of Scripture. You know, it's something we love and we lift our hands to. You know, we have songs, "Oh, how I love your law." Well, actually, that's in the Psalm itself. Verse 53. Well, I'll start in verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked, who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. He burns with indignation over people who forsake the law. Is there a such thing as righteous anger? Well, turns out, yeah, there is. Now, I mean, of course, you know, as I've never met a person who was angry who didn't think they had righteous anger. That's always kind of an interesting discussion. No matter how unjustified it is, oh, this is righteous anger. But there is a such thing, and I think we have to check our motivation. We have to pause and see what are we getting angry about. Because on the one hand, we looked, last week at a psalm that said, don't fret about evildoers. Don't burn with anger over the evildoers in Psalm 37. On the other hand, it is perfectly justified to be angry at the fact that people abandon the law of God. Did Moses get angry? Yeah, he got angry when the people worshiped the golden calf. Imitation that mirrors the reaction of God himself. Some people read that story of Moses and they say, Moses, he just lost control, lost his temper, got mad, threw the stones on the ground. You know, that was out of line. I don't think Moses was out of line there. His anger mirrors the anger of God on that occasion. What he does is a very calculated act, actually. People broken the covenant. So let's shatter the tablets there. Now what it is, of course, the problem is not being angry. The problem is what we do with anger. Be angry and do not sin. So it says another psalm. Moses got angry over the people worshiping a golden calf. The psalmist here burns with indignation because of the wicked forsaking the law. There's a whole range of emotions, actually, that are kind of wrapped up in this idea. You know, later on in verse 104, he talks about, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. So not only is he angry, he's mourning. He's got rivers of water coming out of his eyes because that's how he feels knowing that people are rejecting the good word of life. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's coming in Judges, the worshiping and the idols, the abandoning of the Lord, the forget the Lord, and What happens? Well, the anger of the Lord burns against them and sends an oppressor against them. And then we go through this whole cycle where, oh, we realize we've sinned and we're sorry. Please save us. So God saves them. And then, you know, as soon as that situation has resolved itself and the enemies and oppressors are gone, the people go right back to forsaking the Lord all over again. And it's a very vicious cycle. No. Oh, yeah. It's the story of the human race. Apostasy isn't something that, you know, happens, you know, this one great momentous event. People think there's like going to be this big end time falling away. No, look around you. There's a big falling away has been the history of the human race. That's like our default status, is to be fallen away from God, it seems like. Now, you look at something like this, we have this anger over forsaking the law. Before we get angry at others, it would be good to see, you know, have I forsaken the law? Have I forsaken the Word of God? I need to be angry at myself first? Yeah, well, that's something to think about as well. The contrast with getting angry about the wicked, verse 54, he's making songs out of the statutes. No kidding! Look at the length of this one! Scriptural justification. I have a confession to make. Okay, so there's a song in our songbook. He gave me a song to sing about, and I've always made fun of it because we're not singing the song. We're not even singing about the song. We're singing about the fact that we're singing about the song. But I read this in Psalm 119, and I go, oh, well, maybe there is scriptural justification for that after all. God gave me statutes, and God's statutes are my songs. And this song is about the fact that we are singing songs about the statutes. So I guess there you go. I can't make fun of it anymore. I feel terrible. See, I mean, when I read that, it was kind of like, now I have egg on my face. That's what happens when you read the Word of God. Sometimes you get disproven on little things like that. Sometimes you get disproven on big things. You know? But every now and then I'll be reading something in Scripture and go, huh, I've been saying the opposite of that for like my whole life. Better change. It's a learning process. That's what the Word of God does. It changes us. It gives us understanding. It helps us grow. Verse 60. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. Looking at this, back up a little bit. Verse 59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. When he says, I considered my ways, I turned my ways, considered doesn't mean that he spent months locked up in some committee meeting trying to decide, you know, am I going to do what God says? No, he didn't delay. He hastened. You know, there's some stuff in the Scripture is hard. Some stuff in the Scripture actually does take time to work out. But some stuff, well, I know for a fact, one thing doesn't take time to work out, and that's our need to obey God. You know, that's a given. You know, once we know what God wants us to do, there's no reason to delay in doing it. I considered, I hastened, and did not delay. It's like Paul, the Apostle Paul. He spent 3 days praying, considering. And I doubt he was considering whether or not he was actually going to obey Jesus. He'd been blinded on the road to Damascus. He'd seen Jesus. What is he considering? Well, more likely he's considering, what am I supposed to do to get out of the mess I'm in? And then when Ananias shows up, Ananias said, Acts 22:16, why do you delay? No, don't sit here considering. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. There's a lesson there that when we finally reach the conclusion in the Scriptures, this is what you need to do. There's no delay. There's no waiting around, wondering what's going to happen. Just do it. It says everything about where our hearts are. The Lord had convicted him. The only thing left now was to hear how to walk on the new path. Another note in verse 62, at midnight I shall arise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. He gets up in the middle of the night to give thanks to God for His righteous law. Anybody here ever have trouble sleeping? Yeah, it happens all the time. You know, wake up in the middle of the night and I'm not sure what to do with myself. Ancient people, it's actually even more common for ancient folks than it is for us, because here's why. They didn't have electric lights back then. So when do you think they went to bed? I mean, you know, you're not gonna stay up till midnight watching Netflix. You know, they didn't do that back then. I think that comment says more about me than it did about ancient people. But it's what this means. The psalmist has an they have biphasic sleep, very common. They would go to sleep and they would wake up very shortly and they would go back to sleep. And you know, and in fact, you know, you can see hints of this in the scripture. That was the way people did things before electric lights were a thing. But our culture has completely forgotten that because we have no frame of reference for it. But look at Pharaoh. He has two dreams. He has a dream the first time he's asleep. He wakes up. He goes back to sleep and has a second dream. That was common for the ancient people to do. All right, so what do you do with that in-between space where I've got, you know, I'm awake in the middle of the night? The psalmist has an idea for what to do with that in-between time. Why not spend it giving thanks to the Lord? At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Meditation on the Word of God right there. Yeah, that's a good thing to do. You know, there's some other interesting points here. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Affliction's a good thing? You know, I mean, the Bible never tells us to pray for persecution. And doesn't tell us to pray for suffering to happen to us. But suffering does happen to us. And when it happens to us, what's our perspective on it? The psalmist says we need to see it as a good thing. Because an affliction can be a good thing if it helps us learn the statutes. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. We should find reason to thank God for it if it helps us grow towards Him. There's kind of an interesting bit here in verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. And again in verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. There's kind of this interesting other focus in this prayer. The writer hopes that he gives other God-fearers a good reason to rejoice. And people who love God and rejoice in His laws would also rejoice in people diligently keeping those laws. Ergo, if he's praying for the God-fearers to rejoice at him, he's also implicitly praying that he himself might keep the laws. Verse 79 is interesting because it talks about, may those who fear you turn to me. Well, does that sound a little pretentious there? Why turn to me? You know, shouldn't we be turning to God? Am I not just a vessel, a conduit? Well, yeah. The whole idea of when the psalmist says turn to me is not because he's interested in his own personal glory, as if we should desire the approval of men as an end in and of itself. No! The hope is that we are so imitating God that turning to us inevitably means turning to God. He doesn't want those who hate God turning to Him. Who does He want turning to Him in verse 79? Those who fear you. He doesn't want the God haters to turn to Him. If you're really popular among the God haters, maybe you're doing something wrong. Similar to the sentiment in verse 74. We want to be in a situation where we're leading others to God instead of driving them away. In verse 83. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. You know, some of the older versions say bottle in the smoke. And of course, you need to remember that a bottle, back then, bottles were not made out of plastic and glass. Bottles were made out of leather. You would have leather bags that you would put wine or milk or other drinks in, and you would transport it, and you could drink out of it. It was called a wineskin. And at some point, and I don't know when or why this decision got made, some point a decision got made that it was better to transport drinks in rigid glass bottles that will break whenever you drop them. So, and you know, lose the contents of it. But wineskins, you know, you drop a wineskin, you're usually okay, you know, because it's made out of leather. However, Wineskins had problems of their own, which is, you know, I guess one reason we probably don't see us using it much today, is that they're made out of leather. And, you know, leather isn't exactly durable if you don't treat it right. You know, if they were subject to bursting, old wineskins would get hard and brittle. They wouldn't be able to handle the wine fermenting, because when wine ferments, it expands, it bursts the skins. And Jesus alludes to this idea. He says you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because then the wine will expand and it'll break the skins, and you've lost the wine and you've ruined your bottle, and now you've got nothing. It's the same thing here in Psalm 119. I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. Well, you know, what's the deal with the wineskin in the smoke? Well, you ever had smoked meat? Or in this case, we're smoking the leather. Yeah, smoke would cook the wineskin and would ruin the leather for storing things. Though I have become like that, though I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, it's talking about his suffering here. And do not forget your statutes. Oh. Now, disposal. I don't know what they did with those things. I mean, you know, Jesus makes the point, you know, you keep the fresh wine in the fresh wineskins and the old wine in the old wineskins. You know, you don't have these problems. Yes, Jen. I don't know. I've never smoked a wineskin. Being cold? Old. Yeah. I mean, it's something like that. You know, it's almost... You know, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. You know, I don't know. Maybe Jesus is even alluding to this a little bit when he talks about that old versus new wineskins. That'd be interesting to explore that. I mean, he's afflicted, though. His soul is languishing. His eyes are failing. He's like a wineskin in the smoke. What's the response to that kind of affliction? What's the response to that kind of misery? Verse 81, I wait for your word. Verse 83, I do not forget your statutes. Verse 87, I did not forget your precepts. Verse 88, I may keep the testimony of your mouth. The Word of God is the place we're supposed to turn to in time of difficulty. And this is the point that we made last Sunday. That even when difficult times come, when the wicked have expanded their influence, when the ungodly seem to have total dominance of, they have total control of all the, you know, the public speech that's being made, and everything just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. Where do we turn? Paul told Timothy, stay fast in the things that you are sure of, that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. That scripture that is inspired by God, that's how you handle affliction. Turn to that. And so that's the ultimate point that's being made out of this. Verse 96... Verse 96 was interesting to me. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. I've seen a limit to all perfection is a kind of a bizarre statement in English, and I feel like it misses the wordplay in Hebrew, because the word for all and the word for perfection come from the same root. So it's like, I have seen an end to allness. Well, that's not good English either. In other words, as the NET Bible renders it, I realize that everything has its limits. There's a limit to everything. All of everything has its limits, he's saying in verse 96. And then he says, your commandment is exceedingly broad. Does everything have its limits? Well, there's one exception. Because if there's a limit to the Word of God, if there's a limit to its breadth and depth, the psalmist hasn't found it yet. I've seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. But when Christ came, the Apostle Paul writes, one of the goals of Christ coming is so that we can comprehend all breadth and length and height and depth. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, or in verses 17 and 18, talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And there is probably no greater... there's no point where it is impressed upon me that the commandment is exceedingly broad than when I'm trying to teach a lesson on Psalm 119 in two sessions, and we're not even getting through it at all. It is exceedingly broad. I hope that in this time frame, I have given you an indication that we're really just getting the tip of the iceberg here. And I hope that that realization spurs us to deeper study, to more intensive study, to push more and more to know the Scripture and to know the God who gave us the Scripture. And I always feel like, you know, any study of the Psalms, you're never going to be able to cover everything because there's just so much, there's so much to cover. But I hope that in this study, and in this session, you have at least walked away with the impression that the commandment's breadth is very great. Thank you for your time.